If you turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 2. Although we're not quite finished with Mark chapter 1, but we will, Lord willing, get to chapter 2. Beginning of verse 1, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God. It's not here, but I think we could add, except the scribes. And I think we would be safe. They were glorifying God, saying, "We had never seen anything like this." Father, help us this morning again as we come to your word. Father, that we might be amazed at our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, forgive us for the times when we fail to be amazed. When we just kind of go through motions. When we stop hungering and thirsting and seeking. Be pleased to move again in our midst to your glory and to your honor as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Part of last week's message that we didn't get to really helps to kind of form a pretty significant contrast with how the section that we just read ends. Last week, again, you remember when we started looking at the Gospel of Mark, I said it's really important that we don't just hear these stories. We have to kind of put ourselves in them. We have to kind of sense the tension, and there's always tension. There's always something going on. We have to kind of get into the situation that's happening here. We just can't sit back in our erudite minds and just kind of look upon. We have to allow ourselves. We have to seek to get into what was taking place and into the minds of those who were there, and to see that there's just this tension taking place. We saw that the Gospel of Mark is just full of miracles. It is full of mighty works that Christ does, but each one of these will act as something, as a parable, to teach us something concerning Christ, to teach us something that will cause us to be amazed at this Lord Jesus. So last week, we talked about the leper's cry to the Lord. We talked about the Jesus' compassion for the leper, that he reached down and he touched him. And you kind of have to get the sense of just the tension. If here comes this leper coming to Christ, which was contrary to the law. They weren't allowed to do that. You weren't allowed to get within 50 feet of people. And he would have to go into a crowd to get to Jesus. You can almost just see the people peeling back. We see our Lord's compassion as he reached down and he touched that leper to cleanse him. As we pointed out at the end of the message last week, that touching that leper, Jesus became unclean. And he's saying, I'm willing to identify with you. I'm willing to become unclean so that you may become clean. Folks, that's the heart of what we just did here. Jesus Christ gave his body. He gave his blood. He endured the wrath and the judgment of God. His holiness. For everyone who will ever come to faith in Jesus Christ. To those who were given to the Lord before the foundation of the earth. From every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. He was willing to touch us. So that we can become clean. What we didn't get to last week was the Lord's command. After this leper is cleaned, verse 44, he says, see to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, Moses didn't command anything to make a leper clean. He offered, after a leper was cleansed, if the leprosy, we said there were 72 different types. This man had a very severe type. Luke said he was covered or full of leprosy. But after you were declared clean, then there were offerings to be made. Recognizing as a testimony to you being clean. There was nothing in the law of Moses that could help a leper. They could recognize leprosy, and they could recognize cleanness, but there was nothing they could do to make an unclean person clean. And that's why Jesus tells this guy, go offer everything commanded in Moses as a testimony to them. And it's interesting, he says, go show yourself to the priest, in singular, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Something bigger going on here. And basically, he's putting these priests, he's putting the religious establishment in a little bit of a tight spot. Okay, you recognize this man as being clean. Why won't you recognize the one who made him clean? If you recognize that he's clean, and there's nothing in your law that can make a leper clean, why won't you recognize the one who can? And again, we see the beginning of the tension that's going to develop between the religious old covenant order and the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of the new covenant. And he tells the man, don't say anything to anyone. Why? You would think, go shout it from the rooftop. Well, Jesus knew that people were looking for a champion. People were looking for someone who could come in here and they had the power to deliver them from the bondage of the Roman Empire that's over top of them. They were looking for someone that would come in and make their life better. They would come and meet their felt needs and give them a good self-image and a good sense of fulfillment. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm about. I don't want people following me just to see miracles, just to see mighty works. I don't want people following me just so that their life on this earth can be better. I came to make eternity better. And we can tell from this very beginning, he does a mighty work and the crowds come. As we will see in chapter 2, the crowds are there so much that you can't even get in. Jesus is saying, I didn't come to join people's program for life. I didn't come to be a life coach. I didn't come to be a spiritual guide into your own fulfillment. I came to save a people. I came to redeem a people and give life to a people and change a people that are willing to become a part of my program, are willing to follow me. So he tells the leper, don't say anything to anyone. And what does the leper do? He goes out and just blabs it to everyone. Verse 45. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. His testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ hindered the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? His testimony hindered the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to, couldn't go into a city, had to stay out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. They were coming. They were going to find him. They were coming to see mighty works. Now, look in Mark chapter 2. The point that I hope we'll get to. At the end, the contrast that I was starting to make was, at the end of this, Jesus does this so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He tells the leper, don't say anyone. Don't say anything to anybody. But now, at the end of in verse 12, he's saying, I did this so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. What happened? What's the difference? And just in case we don't get there, let me tell you. Again, Jesus says, I don't want to be known as the miracle worker. I don't want to be known as the one who cures these people. These are all demonstrations to get you to listen to me. These are just signs that point to something else. What really matters is I can forgive sins. You can be healed, cleansed of leprosy. And it's a wonderful thing. And go through your life, you're still going to die. Everyone that was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ died. They died. Lazarus died. Jesus is saying, I don't want to be known as the one who can perform these wonderful signs. These are just simply signs pointing to who I really am, the one who has the authority to forgive sins on this earth. So that's why you have this different. He tells this one guy to be quiet, but when it came to revealing his authority to forgive sins, in contrast to the Mosaic law, he says, I want everybody to know about it. So what we have is in verse 1. It says, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward. And we don't know several days after what. Again, Mark is not written in a chronological order. Mark is writing down the accounts and the eyewitness revelation basically coming from Peter, and he doesn't write it in order. We right now will begin in chapter 2. We're going to begin to look at five confrontations between Jesus and the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. You begin to see it at the end of chapter 1. Now, beginning of chapter 2, there's going to be five. Mark puts down these five confrontations. We have no idea how much time occurred between verse 1 of chapter 2 and the last verse 45 of chapter 1. Jesus has been out in the Galilean ministry. He's been out in the area. He has now come back to Capernaum. And it was heard that he was at home. Who's home? He was at home. Many people believe that Jesus' family had moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. And this was now that Mary had a home there with his other siblings. It's kind of his base of operations out of Capernaum. Other people says, no, Matthew 8:20 tells us that Jesus said, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay down his head. Doesn't necessarily eliminate the fact that his mother would have a home and he was there. Many others believe that this is Peter's house. And it's the same house that Jesus came and healed Peter's mother-in-law. Whichever it is, the word got out that Jesus was back in town. And verse 2 tells us that this crowd gathers. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer any room. Not even at the door. The house is full. Outside, surrounding the house is full. They're listening out the windows. Wanted to know what he would do next. And verse 2 tells us at the last part of this verse, and he was speaking the word to them. He was preaching to them. What was he preaching? Back to chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Saying three things, verse 15. Saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Preaching the good news that all of God's promises, everything that is set forth in the Old Testament, is being fulfilled right now in the person of Jesus Christ. All the hopes of the remnant of Israel, all the hopes of the remnant of Judah, all the hopes of the remnant of the Israel, the Rahabs, the Ruths, all their hopes is being fulfilled right now in Him. The time is fulfilled. All that has been promised is coming to fulfillment now. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom where the descendant of David, the son of David, will sit enthroned, as we were looking at the Sunday school class this morning. The new covenant is here, promised by Jeremiah. Those days, behold, the days are coming. Those days are here in Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Verse Change your way of thinking. Believe the gospel. Believe what I am preaching. Believe what I am saying. Allow the signs. Allow the miracles to enable you to point to me, to listen to what I am saying. The kingdom of God is here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. God's final word is His Son. Repent. Change your mind. Change your mind. Repent and believe here as they are always found in Scripture are present imperatives. They're not aorist. They're not point action. They're present, ongoing events. We don't repent one time. If we think, okay, you know what? I used to be a real nasty guy, and finally I went to church and I repented of my sins, and now I'm okay. Now I'm just out living. If we are in Christ, if we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we are repenting all the time. Because we are believing all the time. Belief is present imperative. It's just not, you know what? Okay, I've gone to church. I've learned who Jesus is. I've gone through kind of the Romans road. I know that I was a sinner. I've asked for forgiveness. I know that Jesus came and He died upon the cross. And you know what? I believe that. Okay, I believe that. I've confessed that to the preacher at the front of the church. I've been baptized. Now I'm out living. Now life is pretty much mine. I'm doing I've got my goals. I've got my programs. I got my desires. And what Jesus is saying, no. I'm calling you to repent continually until you either die or you see me appear in glory. I'm telling you to believe in me and to follow me until either you die or I appear and you see me in glory. Repentance and faith, repentance and belief are two sides of the same coin. You never have saving faith without biblical repentance, and you can never have biblical repentance without saving faith. They're ongoing. Jesus is saying to the people that He was preaching to in that house, change your whole view of life. Change your whole view of life. Now follow me. Which means to imitate me. Which means to conform your thinking, to conform your action to what you hear and see in me and through the apostles. The only way people change is to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way that people change in a way that's pleasing and honoring to God is to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what changed your life the first time. When all of a sudden, by God's grace through the work of the Holy Spirit, you said, it's not about me. It's about this glorious Christ. And the only way we change in our Christian walk, the only way we change in our Christian life is by seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ. By this continual believing, this continual repenting, seeing Christ more clearly. Folks, you can work your knuckles to the bone. You can take a chain and you can beat your back until it's bloody. Like Martin Luther, you can take off your clothes and lay naked on the cold floor of a cloister in a monastery. You can crawl on your knees up the steps of St. Peter's confessing sin at every way, you'll be no more like Christ. It's seeing and growing and loving the gospel more and more. We're pursuing Christ because we've seen Him. We're being conformed and following Christ because we're looking and we see something of His glory, and we're being transformed from glory unto glory by seeing His glory. But verse 6 tells us, there were some scribes sitting in the house. And they began to reason. They weren't there to learn. They were there to judge. And they were there to criticize. They were there to protect what they had and what and who they were. The air is tense inside of that house. It's tense inside. And here are the scribes sitting. Everybody else probably standing to get more in. Verses 3 to 5 gives us a picture. And there came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof from above, and when they had dug an opening, they let the pallet on which the paralytic was lying, they let it down right at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Let's just take for a moment to think about this account. This, while Mark includes this, and if that was Peter's house, I wonder what Peter's reaction was when all of a sudden he sees the clay and the sticks and the wood from the ceiling beginning to fall down. You know, Peter is so responsive, and he's always kind of, I can imagine, what? As we look at these men, whether it's the four men who carried the paralytic or all five of them, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, we don't know exactly. He doesn't point out. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is faith. And it's faith that he's responding to with these scribes seated there. The religious experts. The religious teachers. And we have this contrast and this tension taking place between law and grace, between faith and works. Jesus seeing their faith. They had a knowledge that there's something about this man. They assented that he could help this friend. And they trusted that he would do it. What kind of faith? Just very quickly, we'll just list 3 points here. What kind of faith did he see? This is just faith, the importance of faith. We see that their faith was a persistent faith. Is our faith persistent? Nothing was going to keep these men from getting to Jesus. Nothing was going to stop them. They knew that Jesus was the answer to their friend's need. Do we know that Jesus is the answer to our greatest need? Are we persistent? Are we, well, look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, this interesting passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. We read, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. What is the force in our lives of demonstrating and living and revealing the kingdom that Jesus announced is here? What's this violent men take it by force? The violent men can also be translated and has been translated people of light. It's not talking about a bunch of junk, jerks and a bunch of, can we say it, thugs. No, these are people of light. These are people who have been called out of darkness into light. The violence isn't physical violence. It's not taking the kingdom by sword. It's not national violence protecting our country, our little group, our ethnic group. It's not a pushy, self-centered self-confidence. It's a violence that's born out of weakness. These guys knew. This paralytic out of weakness could only rest and trust and pursue Jesus Christ. And these friends brought him. How badly this morning do we want to be assured of salvation? How badly this morning do we want the confidence of knowing that if I died in the next 2 minutes, I will open my eyes in the presence of the Lord? Accept it. How bad do we want to live displaying that confidence, not an arrogance? Are we pursuing that in the gospel, in our understanding of the gospel, in worship? Are we forcibly pursuing Christ? Or are we just kind of going through life? I'm a Calvinist. God's ordained all things. Whatever happens, will happen. But we must pursue out of weakness, saying that this gospel is the only thing. We're like Jacob hanging on to God at the brook of Peniel. He's hanging on and saying, let go of me. He says, I can't let go of you because I'll fall flat if I do. It's not arrogance. It's weakness. Secondly, their faith was a creative faith. They had a passion for their friend. They had a passion. And they truly believed that Jesus could help them. So they were going to do whatever it took to get this guy to the Lord. They wouldn't give up. The crowd won't separate. Well, let's go back home. No, let's go. There are steps up the side. Well, let's dig a hole in the roof to get him down to Jesus. Saving faith is creative. And thirdly, their faith was sacrificial. Not only the fact that they carried this guy and whatever that involved with that, they carried him up steps. Who's going to pay for the roof? Who's going to fix the roof? Who's going to give it their time? Who's going to give it their labor? Who's going to give it their energy and the expense to care for that? Faith that will demonstrate the power of Christ to the world must be willing to pay the price. Must be willing to sacrifice. It's not just giving what I have left. Oh, yeah, Jesus is in town. Let me see. Saturday, I think I can work that into my schedule. No, let's get him there. Let's get him there. Can we truly say out of love, Lord, everything I have, I sacrifice to you. Everything I have, you have given me. Everything I have is yours. You have bought my life. It belongs to you. Well, let's finish with just the picture of these guys, these scribes. Some of the scribes were sitting there and they were reasoning in their hearts. First thing I want to point out, they say nothing out loud. They say nothing out loud. They're reasoning in their hearts. It starts in the heart, doesn't it? Out of the heart flows the issues of life. You want to know what a person really is, it's what they are in their heart. In their reasoning. In their heart. It's interesting, Jesus he's had confrontations with Satan in the temptation. He's had confrontations from demons. Now, for the first time, we have some confrontation from human beings. They're reasoning in their hearts. Only God can forgive sins. They're learned. They were right. They knew their scriptures. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus looks at this man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Only God can forgive sins. Jesus looks at him. Why does this man speak this way? And when you look, you want to draw a little circle around this phrase, this man, it's a derogatory term. They're speaking down. Who is this guy that they're about to accuse of blasphemy? I called the title of this message, "The Real Paralytic." Here's those old scribes and Pharisees. They're letting this crippled guy down. They're seated. They don't even get up. They don't help. You know what another good title was? Who is the real blasphemer? They accused Jesus of blaspheming. Who is this man? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right on the last part, dead wrong on the first part. They were forced with a choice. Only God can forgive sins. This man says your sins are forgiven. This man is either God or a blasphemer. There's nothing in the middle. Either Jesus is who he said he is, or he is a blasphemer, an imposter, to be ignored. Jesus. Immediately, verse 8, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." As soon as somebody starts reading my mind, I say, you're not blaspheming anymore. There's something special about this guy. This guy is the very argument and thought that's going on in my mind. He knows. But they harden their hearts to that. Jesus responds, "Which would be easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to take up your pallet and walk to a paralytic?" Well, Jesus would say, really, it's no different. It's not easier to do one than the other. But that you might know, I said, your sins are forgiven. That's the Pharisee or the scribes thinking, you know what? Nobody knows. How do you prove that his sins are forgiven? That it may not be easier, but it's at least safer. Nobody knows. How do you judge that? If you say, take up your pallet and walk to a paralytic man, and he doesn't do it, you've blown it. If he does it, Jesus knew exactly what their response would be. He knows exactly what he's doing here. He knows that he's throwing down the gauntlet. He knows that this begins a course that is going to end up in Mark, what is it, chapter 14, whenever he's put to death because he blasphemes, claiming to be God. And Jesus' whole point here is, look, for your sake, I said your sins are forgiven. To prove it. Buddy, get up, take your bed, and walk home. And here are the scribes again. If he has the authority to call this paralytic to arise, pick up his bed, and go home, he has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins. Do you know that this morning? Do we know that this morning? Do we know it in the depths of our hearts? Because of a God-given, Spirit-produced faith in who Jesus Christ is, that has captured our lives, that has captured our hearts. And we realize that we were paralyzed in sin. And one day we heard the voice of Jesus say, get up, pick up your bed, take that which has been your life, take that which has had your control over you all year, take that, you pick it up, and you walk home to the glory of God. Everybody was amazed, except the scribes. Are we amazed? Do we glorify God because he's told us to get up? Let's stand. Father, we thank you for saving grace. And we thank you for saving faith. And we know that they're both gifts from your hand. We deserve neither. Father, you have graciously, through the work of Jesus Christ, which was not easy, for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, cost him everything he had. It cost him the cross of Calvary. And we thank you, Father, this morning, that he was willing to do that. We thank you for the work of grace that has opened our lives and our hearts to the Lord Jesus. And Father, we would simply ask this morning, help us to stay amazed at who Christ is. Because if we're amazed, we will glorify him in everything we do. We ask these things in your glorious name and to your praise and honor. In the name of Christ, amen.